to Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Being in chapter 2 this morning, chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. Let me read those verses. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So we mentioned last time, Paul is entering into a vigorous defense of his character and of his ministry. He has spent chapter 1 primarily praising and thanking God for the work of God in the life of the Thessalonians and how that work has been manifested in their radical break from their old way of life, of forsaking and turning to God from their idols. And this hasn't made Paul's enemies and the enemies of the gospel any too happy. And so Paul here is entering into a vigorous defense of his character and his ministry against accusations of Jews, both from Philippi as well as there in Thessalonica, and from pagan Gentiles who are trying to undermine the faith of the Thessalonians. In other words, they're attacking the credibility of those who preach the gospel to them, Paul, Silas, Timothy. They're being told that these men are not what they appear to be, that their motives have some other ulterior, sinister motives. They have a hidden agenda, that they are victims of a fraud. And of course, this is not unusual. The truth, the gospel, the word of God, and God's faithful messengers are always under attack in one way or another. In fact, in his superb biography of Jonathan Edwards, Ian Murray described the state of professing Christendom in the colonial America prior to the revolution in the 1740s. It was a state identical, as I read this quote to you, it's a state identical to that of today, where essentially where all that's necessary for somebody to be regarded as a Christian is just a mere profession, or maybe put a Bible verse or two on their car or their place of business. You know, it's interesting, as more and more people move into the area familiar with the Bible Belt, and I've talked to people, and they'll go to maybe find a new dentist, new doctor, go into a place of business, and they say, oh, they're a Christian. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, they got a Bible verse put up on their wall. And so that's all that's required is to be regarded as a Christian, is to put a Bible verse somewhere. Well, Ian Murray wrote, there was small sort of adherence to the forms of religion was considered enough to justify a person's Christian profession. And all belonging to Christ, irrespective of evidence to the contrary, could be savingly related to Christ without any prior conviction about the sin which made their salvation necessary. Men were treated as saved who never knew they were lost. And of course, this is pretty much identical to today. And the common view of and criteria for being both a Christian or a Christian minister, pastor, is essentially the same or even less than that of any profession or any other way of life out there. And it's far removed from the view taught by the New Testament. And so being so much like the world, it doesn't incur the scorn or the hostility or the sacrifice or the hardship. Well, that's not what Paul encountered in his teaching and in his preaching. When Paul begins his defense here in verse 1, he begins with the word for. And he's looking back on what he's just said. It refers to all of verses 2 through 10. All of God's work among the Thessalonians, but especially verse 5, which refers to Paul's coming to them, their first coming to the Thessalonians, and it appeals to what is common knowledge. The Thessalonians' own personal knowledge gained by observing. For you yourselves know, brethren. This is something they knew from their own personal observation, that our coming to you was not in vain. See, Paul has told the Thessalonians already in this letter about all the good reports that he was constantly receiving about their unwavering faith, that they were uncompromising, that they were standing firm. But the Thessalonians didn't need such reports about Paul because they knew this from their own experience. For you yourselves, it's emphatic. It contrasts their personal knowledge with what others are saying about Paul and Silas and Timothy. It is a conclusion based on evidence and observation. And so to believe the false accusations that Paul is going to be addressing here would be to go against their own first-hand knowledge. And it's in the word know there, the verb is in the perfect tense. It's the emphasizing the abiding nature of their knowledge. Paul again here calls them brethren, in contrast to the enemies of the gospel, who are maybe pretending to be their friends, the friends of the Thessalonians, pretending to be acting in their own, in the interest of the Thessalonians, who are false brethren. So Paul states that our coming to you was not in vain. And by stating our coming to you, he's not referring just to their initial arrival, but the entire period of ministry with them. It was a time that they well remembered. It was fresh in their memory. It wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. So Paul here is going to defend by means of several contrasts. And we'll see this as we go through. We weren't like this, but it was like this. There's a negative, then a positive. The negative reflects the accusation. The positive reflects the fact, the reality. And the first negative that Paul refutes is that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not empty. In other words, Paul here is referring to the character of their ministry. It wasn't an empty ministry. Their ministry was no half-hearted, hollow, man-centered work devoid of sound doctrine, devoid of truth. It wasn't just coming to you, telling you what you want to hear. Rather, there was hard truths. There was deep conviction. There was the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't some ear-tickling, flattering message. It was not without substance. Or as Paul said earlier in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, it wasn't just mere lip service. It wasn't flattery. This was the case with so many traveling teachers of that day. Now, in contrast to the negative, it was not in vain. There's a strong contrast, verse 2, but this is the positive nature of the ministry. Far from being cautious, timid, watered down, ear-tickling, measured, floating balloons to see if they're accepted and then maybe backing away if it's not quite, if it gets too much opposition. Rather, they boldly preach the gospel of God. And it was after they had suffered. They were boldly preaching the gospel of God in the face of much opposition. In other words, opposition didn't deter the message. It didn't change the message. Remember, before coming to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas had just endured severe treatment, severe beating and imprisonment in Philippi. This is why Paul says, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, that suffering involved a public beating, having their clothes stripped off them, beaten in public, thrown into the inner, deepest, darkest place of the prison, and having their feet placed in stocks. And this was not like the old pilgrim stocks that we often see in pictures and so on. To be in a Roman stock is actually to have their feet placed in stocks. This was to have their legs stretched apart as possibly could, be as uncomfortable as possibly could, and to be fastened in stocks in that position. This is what they had already suffered. No, they were, the suffering refers there to their physical treatment and been mistreated. The word been mistreated actually means an insolent, insulting, degrading mistreatment. So they weren't just beaten. They were publicly humiliated. And a Roman flogging was no light thing. The Romans knew how to inflict the maximum amount of pain. And a Roman flogging was not an experience soon to be forgotten. It was meant to be a deterrent to where somebody would avoid repeating that at all costs. And so to have such pain and degradation and humiliation still fresh in their memory, probably they're still feeling, Paul and Silas are still feeling the effects of it. Their wounds would not have yet been healed by the time they got to Thessalonica. And to risk the same treatment in Thessalonica not only took great courage, but it took great conviction of the truth, a great conviction of their calling, and the obligation to God who called them. They were treated as the worst of criminals. Gross indignities were heaped upon them. So Paul said, we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. In other words, they knew this. Paul was not exaggerating for effect. Now, oftentimes in the mail or email, get fundraising letters or from mission organizations, and it'll talk about missionaries maybe who are told by a government, pack your bags and leave. And then they'll take that event and try to compare it with something that happened to missionaries back in the 1700s or 1800s or during the Reformation, people who were tortured and inflicted. Well, there's no comparison. Being told to pack your bags and leave the country is not the same as being beaten with rods and having thrown into the deepest, darkest prison and having your feet placed in stocks and the public humiliation that went on. So Paul is saying, just as you know, there's no exaggeration here for effect, but rather Paul's sufferings and mistreatment, the facts were in complete correspondence with what actually happened, with what Paul is saying in his account. Again, their wounds are probably not yet healed. The Thessalonians could have seen, it would have been painful for them to have even moved, much less minister. So it became very clear to the Thessalonians that this preaching of this word, of this message, of this gospel came with serious and dangerous and even life-threatening consequences. But it didn't keep them from preaching the same truths to the Thessalonians. He says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Such boldness so soon after suffering, when they knew full well what could happen to them. Because remember, Thessalonica was the principal city of Macedonia, the Roman province of Macedonia, still under Roman authority. In fact, as we saw last time back in Acts, the Thessalonians were accusing Paul and Silas of the exact same thing for which they were beaten in Philippi, and that is trying to incite insurrection or proclaiming a different deity, devotion to a king other than Caesar. And so such boldness, so soon after suffering, to come and preach the same gospel is a direct refutation of this accusation that their ministry was in vain. And it was also the best proof that their ministry was not motivated by self-interest. I mean, after all, let's face it, the vast majority of people today, self-interest is a great motivator. It is a great motivator. In fact, you want to motivate people as a manager, you create an environment in which it's in their self-interest to do well and to perform well. And if people are in a job where performing well reaps no reward, then there's no incentive to perform well. Self-interest becomes a great motivator. So Paul is simply saying here that self-interest, they're not motivated by self-interest, personal ambition, or the desire for a soft, easy life. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to tell Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He said, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus," so remember in Ephesus there was a great uproar, "what does it profit me?" He said, if I'm going through and suffering all this from human motives, what use is it? What use is it? I'm not motivated by what motivates most other people. This is not from a natural motivation. You see, suffering gives faith credibility. Suffering purifies. It makes important distinctions. Had Paul and Silas been motivated by carnal, worldly, self-seeking motives, they would have compromised the message long ago. In fact, they probably wouldn't even be out preaching it. They said, "This is too hard. This is too dangerous. This is too detrimental." Or they'd been intimidated and cowed into silence. Now apply that to today. All we have to do, the unfaithfulness is obvious, right? We can't escape it. Now, if we can't be faithful when we're faced with so little opposition and when it costs so little to be a Christian, how will anybody be faithful when it may cost us dearly? It may cost us everything. If we can't see the value of a little suffering now, how are we going to be prepared for more later, as it becomes obvious that things are becoming more hostile toward true Christianity? And if the truth is so cheap to be sold at the price of success or ease or comfort, popular opinion, what value is it going to have when confessing and defending the truth might cost us our job, friends, family, a tax-exempt status? See, if we can't be loyal to the cause of Christ, if we can't endure when times are relatively easy, how will we when it may cost us dearly? See, what is remarkable about Paul, Silas, Timothy, is what, and has been true of other faithful saints of the past, is that in contrast to the prevailing attitude towards suffering today, that somehow suffering is an intrusion and foreign to the Christian life, it's the way they viewed their afflictions. They didn't see it as a cause for doubt, discouragement, compromise. They didn't see it as an indication that they needed to become more relevant. They needed to alter and update the message and make it more palatable to the modern mind. No. This emboldened them. It was confirmation. Their sufferings, their hardship, this opposition and hostility was confirmation that they are in the way of Christ and in the way of truth. In fact, this is what Jesus said. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And so it strengthened their resolve, not weakened it. And of course, this was going to have a profound effect on those to whom they were preaching it. There must be something to a message for which they're willing to suffer and sacrifice so much for. Not just once, but repeatedly. Constantly. Long term. Their boldness, their courage was not a natural courage. For Paul says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you. Their boldness, their courage was imparted to them by virtue of the fact that they are in union with Christ, in union with God. Their suffering produced strength and courage to proclaim and live His truth and to serve Him, not compromise the message. They were at His disposal because they realized everything was under His control. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, as we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us." That was their confidence. They were all under God's control. And this courage was, and boldness in their God was to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. See, it takes little or no courage to preach the gospel of God when there's no opposition, right? It takes little or no courage to teach and preach a man-pleasing gospel that tickles people's ears, that flatters human nature, that panders to the flesh, that tells people, pray a prayer and you're a Christian, and it doesn't matter the way you live your life from now on. It doesn't take any courage to water down hard truths, to redefine sin, to ignore total depravity and the necessity and nature of a new birth and what true Christianity is, to preach a God who loves everyone, to turn the cross into the evidence of man's intrinsic worth and self-importance. See, the gospel of God is what Paul preached. And the gospel of God is the gospel that is of God's origin. It is the gospel of which He is the author. In fact, Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness." See, there's the true gospel. It is a doctrine, it is a gospel that conforms to godliness, to the image of God, the image of Christ. Their gospel is not an invention of man. It was the gospel of God. It was one that was entrusted to them. not one they made up. And it was this gospel that they preached amid much opposition or conflict. And again, it doesn't require much courage to preach when there's little opposition to the message, when it presents no danger to self or self-interest. That word opposition, the Greek word is agonai, where we get our word agony from, means intense conflict. A struggle that required great and strenuous effort. Now there's debate among commentators whether this struggle, this conflict, was internal or external, but they can't be separated because external conflicts are going to naturally result and produce internal conflicts. But it's a conflict that's only overcome by intense effort. It is a spiritual conflict. And it produces internal temptations. Temptations to compromise, to avoid the conflict, to minimize the hostility. And these temptations in the devil, he will offer all sorts of plausible, spiritual-sounding reasons to water it down, to tone it down. Oh, how are we going to reach people? You got to be more relevant. You got to be more broad-minded. All of these things have to be opposed with truth, with the Word of God, and the conviction of that truth to where this is the Word of God. And it's not mine to compromise. It's not mine to change or to edit or to alter. It's His. And if you've been entrusted with it, then it is your. Then there's that trust. Well, what motivated Paul to preach in the face of this stiff opposition? Well, this is what he tells us in verse 3. 4 introduces the motivation, what they enabled Paul and Silas in the face of such hostility and dangerous opposition to preach the gospel. For our exhortation does not come from error and purity or by way of deceit. See, there's three accusations right there that Paul is going to deny. Three false motives that have been imputed to them by the enemies. And then he goes and asserts that they preached as men tested by God and entrusted with His gospel. Verse 4. See, if they preached from false motives and the false motives that were imputed to them, they never would have preached as they did, given the circumstances. That it would have incurred another Roman flogging or even worse. Because, and this is just typical of the unregenerate mind, because the unregenerate mind cannot comprehend such love, such devotion to God and to His truth, such sacrifice and such suffering when there's nothing in it for them, at least not on a temporal level. They have to attribute the actions to some carnal, worldly, selfish, ulterior motive. Because that's what motivates them. And so they impute their own motivations to Paul and Silas. Because this is all they're capable of understanding. Why would people do this if there's nothing in it for them? There's got to be some other reason than what is on the surface. There's got to be something in it for them. There's got to be something that's motivating, some selfish reason. And of course, this is why so much of modern day teaching and preaching appeals and panders to self and self-interest. Because that's the motivation. Now, in refuting these accusations, and it's true in other of Paul's letters, Paul almost always deals with the negative first. He moves the negative out of the way, and then he presents the positive. He takes away the lie, and then he presents the truth. In the Greek, in verse 3, there's no verb. Never, at any time in their ministry, not just when they were with the Thessalonians, but at any time in His entire ministry, have these three accusations been true? Have these things been motivations of their ministry? For He says, for our exhortation, and the word exhortation means a summons. And Paul was summoning them to forsake their old life and receive their new. An exhortation involves admonition, warning, as well as comfort. In other words, there's bad news and there's good news. There's conviction, despair, and then the good news. And so their exhortation is not from error. The word error, it's where we get our word planet from. It actually means to cause to wander. Cause to wander, drift, to mislead and deceive. Peter uses it over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, when he's dealing and warning against false teachers. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away, there's that word, carried away, caused to wander, drift by the error of unprincipled men. What is it that causes people to be carried away to err? It's error, deception. So Paul's saying it didn't come from error. Paul's denying that the truth, the doctrines that he preached sprang from some doctrinal error, some delusion. He's not a victim of some vast deception. In fact, over in Galatians, Paul, in defending his ministry there, says in Galatians 1:11 and 12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It was a gospel of God, directly from God, Jesus Christ. Compare that to today. There's so much today that is from man, that is from error. All cults are from error, right? Some erroneous doctrine, twisting and distorting of a biblical truth. Roman Catholicism is from error. The carnal Christian doctrine is from error. The Word of Faith movement is from error. The social justice gospel is from error. The self-esteem gospel, baptismal regeneration, the desire to be relevant and to make the Bible and gospel relevant. The list is endless. There's so much today that is from error, which leads people astray. Paul preached the pure gospel. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 or verse 2, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He preached the pure, unadulterated truth and word of God. So that's the first accusation. He says it didn't come from error or impurity. Well, what kind of impurity? Impure motives? Ambition? Desire for money? To gain a following? his own little group, start his own religion of which he was the head? Or is the impurity referring more to immorality, which was very common among the pagan world? Well, I don't think we have to choose between the two because they go hand in hand. Error and impurity and immorality go together. Just look around. All the error, and yet, and what goes with it is the false motives, the impure motives for teaching that error. Or by way of deceit. That's the third accusation. That is, this is the way in which they preached. They were being accused that the way they preached, in which they preached, was by deceit. The word deceit there literally means to bait a hook, to catch fish with bait. It was a crafty method of deceit, for deceiving and catching the naive, the ignorant, the unwary. Say, this is called church growth. How to lure, entice, and attract people into the visible church, not the kingdom of God. The methods and the practices and the schemes that are dangled in front of people like a fat worm to lure and entice them to bite on the hook. Today, multitudes are ensnared. They're hooked on a false Christianity, a form of godliness without its power. This is the methodology of a numbers-driven Christianity. There's some enticement, some lure dangled there. And of course, the most effective bait is the world and self-interest. Bring the world into the church, entice with the worldliness, and appeal to self-interest, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-importance. This is the bait Satan used on Eve. You'll be as God. See, Paul denied and condemned such manipulative, carnal, and deceptive methods for attracting and catching and keeping people. Paul says, we didn't do this. They were open, honest, unvarnished, unedited in their preaching and presentation of the gospel. It was no easy believism. There was no editing of the word or avoiding what might be offensive. There was no making the narrow, hard way wide and easy. They didn't redefine sin, minimize holiness, say you can have your idols and God too. They didn't water down the necessity and the nature of the new birth, or God's hatred of sin and idols. They didn't turn grace into license, which is what false teachers did, as Peter warned those to whom he wrote to in 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. There's the deception. Even denying the master who bought them. There's the error. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. There's impurities. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, there's their false motives. They will exploit you with false words. The error. And their judgment from long ago is not idle. See, that's... it's still the same. But then there's... so there's the negative. Paul's denying this is not what our this is not the motivation for our exhortation. But, in a strong contrast, verse 4, on the contrary, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Right here in this statement, Paul refutes all three of those false charges. The gospel they preached was of God, not of man. Therefore, it's not a deceptive error. They have been tested and approved by God to be entrusted with His gospel. Therefore, it's not from impure motives. Their goal was to please God, not man, because God is the one who must approve. So there's no deceitful, manipulative tactics. Paul says, but just as we have been approved, just as, in other words, there's an exact correspondence between their high calling and how they fulfilled it. Their duty dictated their work. They worked as men approved of God. And that word approved is in the perfect tense, indicating its abiding result. They've been tested by God to prove the genuineness of their character, their faith, their fitness, their devotion, and their commitment to God and His Word. Demas failed in his test, right? He loved this present world. Many of those who started well ended badly. They cave under pressure from the culture, under threats to self-interest. They succumb to some gross scandal, or will compromise and water down the message, adopt carnal practices. Paul says we didn't do that because we've already been tested and approved by God. We'd held fast to the Word of God, all of it. We didn't try to maintain some sort of intellectual respectability by finding some way to accommodate the creation account with the belief of evolution. There was no compromising. And as a result, they were entrusted with the gospel. They've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. There is no higher, no more sacred trust than to be entrusted with the Word and truth of God. They were not self-appointed. This was not a self-chosen work. They had been entrusted by God. And this is the highest conceivable responsibility. They didn't water it down. They didn't corrupt it. Because He says, so we speak. So we speak. This was their obedient response to the divine calling. They spoke what was entrusted to them. And alter it, edit it, redefine it, make it more acceptable, palatable. It is coming from a conscious awareness that they were men set apart, tested, and approved. In other words, this ministry was not a career they took up from which they can retire at some time. This was a calling, and therefore they were loyal to their calling. Their true motive was to please God, not men. So Paul rejected any notion of shaping the message to gain the admiration and the approval of people. To make it relevant, to be entertaining, to cater to a consumer mentality, to let public opinion drive the message. Paul didn't ask, I wonder what people want to hear, and give them that. He didn't compromise the truth to gain human approval. He preached the Word in season and out of season. Because to do otherwise would disqualify them as God's messengers. And it would evidence them. It would be evidence that they were not entrusted of God. They ran, but they weren't sent, as God says of the false prophets in Jeremiah 23, 21 and 22. these men run, but they didn't. I didn't send them. If I'd have sent them, they'd preach my word to my people. So it becomes evident that they were never approved by God or entrusted with His word. They always lived with a conscious awareness that it was God who tested and examines our hearts. And this was not a one-time test. He examines, He approves our hearts. See, present tense, God's always testing. Always under the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God. And this understanding, this knowing, and this realization, and this conviction that it is God who examines our hearts would make any kind of deception, impurity, or compromise impossible for them. Why do people compromise the Word of God? Because they don't really believe. They don't really believe it. They don't really believe that it's God who's going to approve them. See, this conviction, this consciousness of being under the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of God is virtually lost today, is evidenced by almost continual exposure of prominent and not so prominent pastors. Seeing people involved in internet porn or the forms of entertainment they expose themselves to, even being involved in adultery, or the shady financial practices, or worldly lifestyles, and compromise with and assimilation with the world, adopting every new theological fad that comes down the pike, or church growth strategy, and making no distinction between the clean and the unclean, and the holy and the profane. And they just live as if God does not exist, or know, or see, or care. See, it's God who examines our hearts. It's not just an external examination. As long as I look good on the outside, then that's God can't see the inside. But it's internal. Remember, Jesus accused the Pharisees. Outwardly, they appear righteous to men. But inwardly, they're full of lawlessness and hypocrisy. See, the fact this is the case with Paul and Silas, and Timothy, and all who are faithful to the Word of God, makes all these false accusations, all these false motives that are being imputed to them, it makes them impossible. It becomes evident that there's no grounds, there's no basis for these accusations. Rather, the accusations that are being made reveal more about the nature of the mind and the person making them than they do the person against which they're made against. So Paul just lets the facts speak for themselves. That is utterly preposterous. That these things could be true of them when the facts are so obviously contrary. That they would speak the gospel of God amidst much opposition and in the face of incurring the displeasure of God by altering it in any way. Oh, we need this sense of this conviction today. It is so rare. And it's something we need to pray and ask that God would send men who have this conviction, that they preach not as pleasing men, but God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the fact that You did send a Paul, a Silas, a Timothy. We thank You that You have